going to invite you this morning to turn to the book of Colossians. I'm going to invite you to Colossians 1 to start with. We're going to do things a little differently in this service than we did in the early. That's kind of the liberty of the one who speaks. So, you know, I've often thought to myself at this time of year what it would have been like for some of the early Christians and maybe even apostles to attend one of our kind of Christmas reenactments. I wonder what they would think about it. I wonder how they would sit and perhaps think, why are they doing this? You know, what is the purpose of this? Because really, you know, the focus on the actual nativity is very minimal in the New Testament. And the focus that captures the hearts of the early church is the focus that is in the shadow of Calvary, the fact that he's born as the one God sent into the world in the fullness of time to bring about our redemption and our salvation, and that he broke the power of death and is raised and seated at the right hand of the Father. And any reenactment of the nativity that is absent the shadow of the cross is inadequate. It's insufficient. It is the exalted Christ that is to be the focus. And some people are comfortable with a Christ of nativity. It's kind of quaint and, you know, comfortable to think of, even though the actual nativity was not too comfortable. The reality is that the Christ that they encounter, who was born in Bethlehem, is the Christ that many do not want because of who he is. Colossians is a book that exalts him. And I'm going to tie this into the ongoing theme that we've been looking at, give it that kind of connection with the focus this time of year on Christ. Let's do that. I'm going to read a number of passages that lead us up to chapter 3. I'll start in chapter 1 where he speaks in verse 12 of giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints, that is God's people, in the kingdom of light. Verse 13, for he has rescued us from the domain of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. There's a pileup of terminology here that talks about an inheritance and rescue and being brought into a kingdom and redemption and forgiveness of sins. And of course, this one who has done this, he is, verse 15, let's exalt him. He is the image of the invisible God. This, by the way, is considered one of the hymns of the early church, verses 15 through 18. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. How exalted is he, this one, through whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins? How exalted is he? Well, look at this. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him, and let's go on to this, and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. This is the exalted supremacy of Christ over all created things, both as the one who is the agent that brings them into existence and brings coherence to all things. They all come centered in this one we call our Savior, who through whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, verse 18, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile in himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, peace through his blood shed on the cross. He talks to the church about how they were once alienated, but now they've been brought near by Christ's physical death through what he had suffered for them. And then if you go over to chapter 2 and just verse 2, it says that my purpose is that they may be encouraged, that is the believers in different Laodicea, also in Colossae. My purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they might know the mystery of God, namely Christ in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Verse 6, he says, "So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, and strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness." With thankfulness. "See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. For in Christ all the fullness of deity lives in bodily form. And you who have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority, in him you were also circumcised," he says, "in putting off the sin nature," not the circumcision done by hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ, "having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead." You go over to chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. I'm just giving you a sampling of the exaltation of Christ in this book and the focus of this book on who Christ is and what he has done and what he means to us as the church. Verse 1 of chapter 3, "Since then you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above and not on earthly things. For you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." And then we drop down to verse 12 and moving toward the passage that we'll focus on today. But I want to give you the wider context. So I started in verse 12. "Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved." I hope you are among them today, people. I hope you understand what it means to be God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved. And if we are distinguished by this identity, if this is the identity marker that plays the most significant role in our lives, it's not just my family background or whatever, my educational background or my institutional establishment or wealth or anything, but what matters is that I stand among God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved. Well, if you do, you better dress for the occasion, right? You better dress for the occasion. He says there should be something distinctive about you. You are to be a people who clothe yourselves with certain qualities because of your identity as chosen, holy, dearly loved people. Your distinction should be that you are noted for your compassion. You clothe yourselves with kindness and humility and gentleness and patience. You're a people who bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. You forgive as the Lord forgave you. And what you do is, above all these virtues, you put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. This is describing what life looks like among you. It is life that is distinctive for its compassion, not its lack of compassion. For its kindness, not for its unkindness. It's distinguished for humility and gentleness and patience. And that patience shows up because it gets messy, even in the church. It gets messy among people. I mean, listen, if you want to stay at arm's length, you might not have to bear with anybody. Because nobody's going to rub you the wrong way. Nobody's going to, you know, upset you in any way. The very calling itself implies that we're doing life together, and once in a while, life together causes grievances. And those grievances are to be things that we forgive. Why? Because he deserves it? No. Why? Because I'm big-hearted? No. We forgive because we are a forgiven people. God expects forgiven people to forgive. We're to be distinguished by our love for one another. When Jesus said, "They'll know you're my followers or my disciples by the, you know, strife that they find in every single Christian church," you know? No, by the love that you have for one another. And so, verse 15, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace." And be thankful. That's a good reminder, isn't it? Be thankful. This is the focus we're moving toward. Let the peace of Christ, let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms and hymns and songs of the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. What is this describing? It's describing what our life together looks like. It's describing what church looks like. We go into the Bible so many times and we look for personal applications. What does this mean to you? How does this hit your life? But really, most of it's written to talk about what our life looks like together, what the body life and corporate life and local church life looks like. Now, obviously, logically, it has to characterize your life in order for it to, you know, permeate the life of the church when you're gathered. So I'm not saying we should not make personal applications. I'm simply saying that we must be go beyond this kind of radical individualism that Western culture puts upon us. Because it's not just, you know, I report to Jesus, nobody else, and, you know, it's just me and God, we're doing this thing. No, it's not meant to be that way. It's meant to be a life that's lived together. In fact, one could argue that you can't really even live this life if you don't live it together. Those who are born of God, the Apostle John says, love those, the children who have been begotten of him. We have a love for God's children. The way we show our love for God is we serve his people. The way we oppose Christ is we oppose the church, as the Apostle Paul found out before he was the apostle. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? When he was just determined to persecute the church, Christ identifies that closely. Now here we have the call, and that is a word that the church needs often to hear, and that is that there's a peace of Christ that should rule in our hearts. There's a message of Christ that should dwell among us richly. These are two things that should so stand out and characterize us. The question becomes, what is it that this peace of Christ that rules in our hearts? Pause with me and just reflect a little deeply on this with me, please. One writer says, the peace that is to rule in your hearts is not an abstraction, a gifted interior, or a free-floating virtuous acquisition, but takes actual form in given in the practices of the body, given in the practices of the body. That the peace of Christ is not an interior disposition one cultivates or possesses is also made clear by the verb which is attached to it. Paul uses the verb associated with the role of an umpire in deciding affairs. Let the peace of Christ arbitrate in your hearts. Christ's peace is to be the umpire in the dealings of the body, in the life of the body. And so the peace that we're talking about, some writers kind of default into a peace that is kind of that, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, just kind of like be at peace inside yourself. That's not what he's talking about. It's plural pronouns. He's talking about a peace that should be, and he attaches this verb that means it should be the arbitrator, the thing that settles the decisions that happen and the differences and the divisions among you. Another writer says, let the peace that Christ gives act as an arbitrator in your hearts. I circled the word gives because I'm a little hesitant. Let the peace that Christ gives. I probably would be a little bit more comfortable if it said, let the peace that Christ accomplished. Let the peace that Christ accomplished act as an arbitrator in your hearts. Not that I'm waiting for him to give it to me. He gives it to me because he gave it to us when, through his cross, he accomplished that peace for us. We read it, Colossians 1:20. God has reconciled all things to himself by making peace through Christ's blood. He accomplished the peace. And now it should become the arbitrator. It should become the deciding factor that is settling the conflicts of differences in will. It should be the thing that is not necessarily just an inward reality, but a communal reality among the people of God. Peace becomes something that becomes the deciding factor. It rules, like an umpire rules. It is the deciding consideration. Where there are conflicts, it should be this deciding consideration. What would the peace that Christ accomplished for us call upon us to do in this situation? We are people so easily given to conflict and exalting differences. Another writer makes a fine distinction that is important. Without sacrificing principle, believers should relate to one another in a way that facilitates and demonstrates the peace that Christ has secured for them. I'm always interested in the fact that the wisdom that's from above, described in James 3, is first of all pure, then peaceable. And you don't want to have the sacrifice of purity in the name of peace. First of all, pure, then peaceable. We're not interested in a kind of feigned peace where we just kind of pretend that we're all okay with each other. We want a real peace that reflects in actuality, in sacrifice, in devotion, the kind of peace that Christ secured through his blood. That's the kind of peace that should be a reality among us. Someone once said that the church that proclaims a gospel of reconciliation, a divided church that proclaims a gospel of reconciliation to a divided world would be ludicrous if it were not so sad. How does a divided church proclaim a gospel of reconciliation? And there are Christian groups and movements that exalt peace, and sometimes what happens in them is the peace is kind of it's not necessarily a reality. This kind of peace necessitates the nitty-gritty of bearing with one another, and whatever grievances you have, you exalt the peace that Christ accomplished for you and bring it into the relationships within the church. It's not just a peace I feel in my heart. It's a peace that I allow rule the life of the congregation, the life of the congregation. This peace is something that Jesus prayed for. Father, I pray that they might be one in order that the world might know that you have sent me. He prayed for that peace, that there would be evidence of our oneness that brings us to a place of unity that speaks of our testimony. But it's not just the peace that should rule us. In describing what our life looks like, it stands out. There's a peace that arbitrates. So when we're facing conflicts, we think, okay, look, you know, let's be careful not to make minor things major things. Let's be careful to show deference and honor to one another, to let peace be something that we truly demonstrate, because Christ has broken down the wall of hostility that exists between Gentile and Jew, brought them together in one body, and we should reflect that oneness in the way we relate to one another. I guess we should be careful not to wear our sensitivities on our sleeves, right? Not to be, you know, our Constitution says this, that we are a people who have covenanted together to be slow to take an offense. Slow to take an offense. And always ready for reconciliation, mindful of the rules of our Savior to secure it without delay. I hope that characterizes us, that we're slow to take an offense. I don't offend easily myself, and I hope it's because I am a forgiven person who knows what it means to be forgiven. And that in my life I want to give the benefit of the doubt. I mean, I'm not stupid, right? I mean, I'm street savvy, so to speak. But look, I don't like to read the worst into people's words or opinions or attitudes or facial expressions or any of that stuff. You know, I tell people you put the evidence flat out in front of me, and I'm not going to deny it. But you know, I'm not going to try to read into life. Christ has accomplished so much for me. I'm glad he doesn't do that with me. Well, the word of Christ also is to dwell richly among you. This is where I really want to kind of take us and focus in what time we have left is on this word. This message about Christ that we've just been reading in Colossians 1 and in Colossians 2, up in the beginning Colossians 3, a message about Christ, the exalted Christ, who is Lord. He's not only the agent of all creation, he's the Lord over creation, for in him all of it holds together. This exalted one, it's this word about him that should permeate our congregation. Here we have both of the resources for spiritual maturity brought together. We have the word, the spirit-inspired word, and the spirit-indwelt community, because the way that word makes an effective presence among us is that it is a richly indwelt reality among us. And the way that word just dwells so richly among us is that this word becomes the focus of our teaching of one another, our admonishing of one another, and our singing of songs. So it's a kind of order here that the word of Christ dwells richly among you, meaning that there's nothing passive about this world. It's not superficial. It is at the center of our life. The message about Christ in all of its fullness. You know, listen, we look at the scripture through the lens of Christ, the entire Bible. There are reasons why Old Testament portions simply do not apply and cannot be made literally applicable to us today, and that is because Christ declared them done. He said, I declare all foods clean, taking large portions of dietary regulations and lifting them off the hearts of the people of God as obligatory. He also ended the entire sacrificial system of the Old Testament by becoming the Lamb of God, the final sacrifice. There is no other sacrifice who takes away the sin of the world. He became the final high priest. He is the priest. We need no other priest. He is the sole mediator between God and mankind who intercedes for us. This exalted message about Christ that opens the Gospel of John, opens the book of Hebrews, exalting him. This message is to be something that is a rich part of our gathering and of our focus in our church. We look at the scripture through the lens of the teaching of Jesus, for he said, I have not come to destroy the law and prophets, the Old Testament, but to fulfill them, meaning to be that point to which they were focused and they were coming to their fulfillment. We are a people who take seriously the message about this one we call Christ, the Christ of Christmas, even as we talk about it now. But for this to kind of take root in our lives as a church, it must take root in the way we interact with one another. It must inform and fill the content that we teach with. It must kind of inform and shape the admonishment that we give to people. We're to teach one another, which means to impart the positive information of the truth about Christ, the message of Christ to others. But we're also to admonish one another, which means to warn one another. Teaching is more the passing on of the information, the content. Admonishment has got the teeth in it, you know. It's like Jesus said in his Great Commission. He said, go, therefore, teaching them to what? Obey everything I've commanded you. You know, somebody said discipleship without accountability is not discipleship to Jesus. He didn't just say, tell them everything you know. He said, tell them what you know and challenge them to obey it. Admonishment. So we teach an admonishment. Hold on. We do it in all wisdom. In all wisdom. We sing psalms, hymns, spiritual songs in the grace. It's not actually with gratitude. It should be translated literally in the grace. What is it that shapes our teaching and admonishment? Wisdom. What is it that is the foundation for our singing? Grace. This is the way the passage is structured. Let's unpack it for a moment, because this is where there's a powerful, powerful thing for us to understand. Is it possible to teach and admonish without wisdom? I always find myself ready to ask the question, when it says with all wisdom, could that mean that you could teach and admonish but not do it with wisdom? I think so. Have you ever heard teaching? You think, oh, this lacks a little wisdom in that teaching. There's wisdom lacking. You know, hold on to your seats for a moment and think with me. There is not a single quotation of the Old Testament in the book of Colossians. Not one. But the entire world for the Apostle Paul was a mind saturated with the Old Testament scriptures. But here we find no quotation from the Old Testament. Do we have allusions to the Old Testament? Yes, we read them. We have allusions to the inheritance. We have allusions that relate to being brought into a kingdom, being redeemed, being forgiven. All of these have connectors to the Old Testament. Even the words that we are chosen, dearly loved, and we are chosen holy and dearly loved are three terms lifted right out of the Old Testament that applied to the people of God in the Old Testament, and now they're applied to us. But he doesn't offer any of this in the form of scriptural quotation. It's not unlike him to quote the scripture. If he was speaking in a synagogue, he would use a lot of scripture, wouldn't he? A lot of scripture. But here he doesn't use any scripture, doesn't make any scriptural reference at all. Now hold on, there's an insight into this. One writer said that what Paul is a pastor trying to marry his world of scriptural truth with the frame of reference he believes the Colossians inhabit. And he does so with conviction that the one cross will make all horizons converge. Hold on to this thought. It's really significant. He's a man who's moving from his world of scriptural truth. He's considering the world that his recipients and his hearers inhabit, and he's conveying and communicating truth that is consistent with the scriptural world that he inhabits, but is not a quotation of the scriptural world that he inhabits. It is rather extensions and applications that completely flow consistently and out of that scriptural world that he inhabits. You see, to teach and admonish with all wisdom is to teach and admonish in ways that say, to whom am I speaking right now? What are their circumstances? What is their frame of reference? How would they hear this? How would they understand this? A teaching and admonishment that lacks wisdom might just say, it's the truth, man. Boom, applies to everybody the same. Not gonna make any differentiation. It's just kind of one truth fits all, size all. You know, rather than sitting down and thinking through, now to whom am I speaking? When the Apostle Paul was given this amazing opportunity to stand before the Areopagus, that is the elite philosophers of Athens there on Mars Hill, when he was given that opportunity, he gave them an powerful and penetrating sermon about the God who made the world and everything in it, and all about this God, but there is not one scriptural quotation in that presentation, not one. Oh, you can find other teachings of the Apostle Paul. They're loaded with actual scripture quotations. It is written, it is written, it is written, it is written. Not one there. In fact, he quotes a Greek poet, doesn't he? He says, even your poets say this. I'm affirming truths that you're familiar with. You have a familiarity point of reference with this. Of course, he brings that message winding in to Christ at the end. But he doesn't quote any Old Testament scriptures. Why? Because the philosophers to whom he speaks have no point of reference with Old Testament scripture at all. It would be strange to them. It means nothing to them. It is written. Nothing at all. Now, folks, there are people to whom you speak. And one of the dangers that we have in being a people who are saturated richly with that word of Christ is that we begin to develop Christianese. And we begin to speak in cliché-ish Christian kind of language that just has no connector to a lot of people that we speak to. You know what I mean? The person who teaches or admonishes with wisdom, with all wisdom, is a person who contemplates, to whom am I speaking? How will they hear what I'm about to say to them? What is their point of reference? What is the world they inhabit? You know, they say Paul was such a skillful minister of Christ because he knew the word and he knew the world. And he knew how to communicate the word to the world. A man who knows the word, but he doesn't understand the world, probably won't communicate with all wisdom to the world. So as we are called to teach and admonish, to do it with all wisdom means you're going to have to listen a little more. Listen. Don't rush in with your truth. You know, they mention a subject and, oh, here's the Bible verse. Bible verses. Slow down. Hear them. Understand them a little. What's happening? What's going on? What is their frame of reference? Where are they coming from? You might be answering questions they're not asking. And you don't want to do that. You have to understand where they're coming from a little bit. One of the most important entrustments of the life of the church is the teaching ministry of the church. It takes place both formally. We just came from classes, many of us. Formal instruction. It takes place as well, informally, described in Colossians, teaching and admonishing one another. We must guard the formal teaching because the formal teaching is going to shape the informal teaching. As they hear the word taught from this pulpit and from your classes, it will shape the way they communicate the word. You see what I'm saying? There's a modeling that's supposed to happen here. One of the things that's so encouraging to me about our church is the number of people God has given us to teach. I was speaking to one of those teachers last Sunday, I believe it was, and you know, he was talking to me about the teaching on marriage that their class is going through. These are young people, to me, that is. And as he articulated how he was planning to teach this and some of the things he planned to bring out, my heart was filled with a deep sense of satisfaction and joy that what he was going to present represented wisdom. Wisdom. And if I had heard how something was going to be presented and it wasn't seasoned and soaked in the manner of all wisdom, I would have said something for sure. One of the things that wisdom does is it tempers you with a recognition that, first of all, you don't know it all, and secondly, you've not experienced it all, so you're aware and sensitive to that. You're ready to understand that, hey, this is not something I'm saying I've understood and got this all down and I've experienced all this, but at the same time, here are truths that are reaching out to make claims on our lives, and we need to take them seriously. It's a scary thing in a life of a church when the teaching is given out so quickly and so easily. My goodness, when I moved into Philadelphia and was attending a church, as soon as they found out I was a student at Philadelphia College of the Bible, whoo, here we go, teach the youth, speak to the singles. They didn't know what I believed. I mean, I told some folks that I had even a worse situation when I lived down in the South. Oh, my. I was invited to another Baptist church, and the preacher stopped by to pick me up, along with the friend who invited me, and looked at me and said, "You preacher boy?" I said, "Excuse me?" By the way, they nicknamed me "Excuse Me" in the South, because I said it so many times. Oh, here comes "Excuse Me?" They just say, "Huh?" You know? I said, "Oh, I'm studying for the ministry. I think I told this story in here. I don't know where. You'll hear it again. What could I do? I talk in too many places." But I said, "Oh, I'm studying for ministry." He said, "Then you a preacher boy?" He said, "You want to bring the word today?" I said, "Today? Sure. Bring the word today." This guy just met me. All he knows is I'm some preacher boy or whatever that means, you know. And I said, "Can I take a rain check?" He said, "Huh?" I don't think that was a phrase that was common down there, a rain check. "Next week?" "All right, next week. Next week." I thought, "Oh my, you're just going to turn the pulpit over to me? I'm going to come to church. I'm a visitor. You're going to turn the pulpit over to me?" I preached the next week and the rest of the summer. He asked me to do the whole summer because he was shouted so much when he preached. His throat was, the doctor told him he needs to stop preaching. And I got to know up on Lookout Mountain, Tennessee, I got to know the mountain people up there. What a wonderful, wonderful people they are and what special times we had with them. Oh, we have all kinds of stories to tell about that. We don't want to turn the teaching ministry over so quickly. We don't even know what somebody believes or how they teach. And so it's important for us to make sure that we have an entrustment of the teaching so that when it becomes part of the informal development of life among us, that it's done with wisdom. It's done with wisdom. This is a challenge for the church to teach and admonish. By the way, if you contemplate this, it's just saying that the word is supposed to be such a central present thing in our lives. We're not to be like the man who looks in the mirror and walks away and forgets what he saw. Instead, what does James 1 say? We're to look intently into the perfect law of liberty, and we're to continue to do so, not forgetting what we've seen, but making the changes, because this word is to humbly and deeply be implanted among us. As we are to be doers of this word. We're not to take it casually. The psalmist described the blessed life by bringing the two realities that I'm talking about for spiritual maturity together. I often wonder what would happen if people didn't know Psalm 1 and we started on a piece of paper for them, "Blessed is the man who," go ahead, you fill in the rest. I want to see what you write. I guarantee you won't start where the psalmist starts. You won't start there. "Blessed is the man," what does it say? "Who chooses the people he runs with very carefully. He does not walk in the counsel of the wicked." He's very careful about the associations of his life, this blessed person. But it's not just negative. "I'm staying away from these people." His delight is in the word of God, and that word is something that captures him so much that it becomes his meditation day and night. Yes, his associations are a concern to him, but his saturation of his life is another concern to him, and his mind. So it becomes the center focus of his life. I don't have a lot of time left. Listen, this word is to be a rich reality among us, something we cherish, we love, we treasure in our hearts, something that just so frames our thinking that it permeates the way we understand and see the world. But it doesn't so Christianize us that we start spilling out Christianese and talking in, you know, phrases and stuff that disconnect us from the realities of the world. It is to season us with a deep sense of compassion for those we minister to, those we reach out to, so that the wisdom is the manner in which the teaching and admonishing occur, which means I'm asking important questions when I teach and admonish. To whom am I speaking? What are their circumstances? What is their frame of reference? How do they see the world, God? What world do they inhabit? I mean, Paul, what would have happened if he went in Athens and just quoted from the scriptures? It would have fell flat. It would not have had effectiveness. But he obviously stopped and said, to whom am I speaking? What is the frame of reference these people have? He knew one thing. It wasn't the Old Testament scriptures. Another means through which this word richly dwells among us is that we are a people who sing. And the singing in the text is a vehicle through which that word makes a rich dwelling among us. In the same way that the teaching and admonishing is a vehicle through which that word makes a rich dwelling among us, the singing does that as well. We're a people who sing, and we shouldn't be afraid to sing, and sing with joy and expression. I don't, you know, if you see somebody singing in there, just lifting their hands to God, what do you think? Oh no, we got one of them among us or something. You know, don't. That's not. Scripture should, I mean, singing and song should capture our being, our entire being. It is the means through which that word, whether it's psalms, scriptural-based songs, hymns, perhaps most notably about Christ, Colossians 1:15-18, Philippians 2, or songs brought about by the Spirit of God, they are to be the means through which the glory of Christ and the centrality of his message and word permeate the life of the church. And in the way that wisdom shapes teaching and admonishing, grace shapes singing. So it is not really with gratitude in your hearts. The better translation, the actual literal translation, would be in the grace. In the grace. So listen to the way one writer brilliantly summarizes this. It is a reference to our standing in grace that makes such singing come from our heart. Listen, the focus is not so much on our attitude toward God as we sing, but on our awareness of his attitude toward us that prompts such singing in the first place. Do you get that difference? It's not like sing and you ought to have this attitude toward God. No, it is in the grace, means the standing in grace that we have. It is the recognition of his attitude toward us that prompts us to say, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. It is awareness of what he has done for us and where we stand with him and his attitude toward us, his love toward us, that prompts our hearts to sing. And that's a big difference, but it's an important difference because it shapes the singing. A group of people who are so aware of the awesome reality of the love of God for them that has been effected through the death of Christ, that has been made effective through the Spirit of God, are people who will sing Spirit brought about songs. They will do this in the life of the congregation as they permeate the congregation with the message of Christ, and they will sing to God the Father. It's Trinitarian. The nature of the worship here is Trinitarian. There's reference to Christ, his message, to the Spirit who brings the songs, and we sing toward God ultimately. It's a beautiful description of what it means to be the church, what it means to be the church. Now, look, I got a few moments, but we have to connect this to chapter 1. We have to connect this with the description of Paul's ministry. Make this connection. Don't miss it. Don't miss it. Chapter 1, verses 28 and 29. He concludes verse 27, Christ in you is the hope of glory. He, Christ, is the one we, who's we? It perhaps, I think most appropriately, is Paul and Timothy, who the book opens as being from Paul and Timothy. He is the one we proclaim. We do it, we leaders, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone fully mature in Christ. Here again, folk, look at this church and notice this, that the function of the leaders is to be a function in the life of the body as well. So he changes the pronoun in verse 29 and he says, to this end I strenuously contend. No more we. To this end I strenuously contend with all the energy Christ so powerfully works in me. Why it is that he reverses them and says admonishing and teaching rather than teaching and admonishing, I'm not sure. It may just be that leadership gets a little bit of an advantage when it comes to admonishment, right? You know, that among the people in Colossians 3:16, you know, do your teaching and admonishing, but the leaders can kind of step up the admonishing. I don't know. I'm just speculating. But the words are the same. And the role that they're playing in the actions of those who are leaders is a role that's still shaped by all wisdom. But we're getting insight into what it accomplishes. It can accomplish the bringing about of full maturity in our lives, spiritual maturity in Christ-likeness. The leaders must exemplify what it means to admonish and teach in all wisdom so that the body, verse chapter 3, verse 16, can be characterized by a body that lets the message of Christ become a rich part of their fellowship as they teach and admonish one another in all wisdom. Don't say, well, we pay the pastors to teach and admonish us. No, they teach and admonish, but they model that for you so that you can teach and admonish. We must make this connection here. And Paul says, to this end, I just enjoy this work so much, he just says, that's not what he says. To this end, I strenuously contend, it's the Greek word agonizo, from which we get the word agony. I agonize, to this end I agonize. But I'm not doing it alone, it's all the energy Christ so powerfully works in me. And I always like to reverse it, folks. I like to say, is it possible to strenuously contend, but not based on the energy Christ so powerfully works in you? It is possible. It's possible to do it in your own strength. Now, even if you do it based on the energy Christ so powerfully works in me, don't think it's going to make it absent of the strenuously contend. It's not going to mean it's not going to be work. It's going to be work. But work done in my strength is very different from work done in his strength. Make that distinction. In chapter 4, he says this of Epaphras, who was no doubt the founder of the church in Colossae. In verse 12 of chapter 4, he says, by the way, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, sends you greetings. I want you to know something about this man, he says to the church. He is always wrestling in prayer for you. The word wrestling is agonizo. He's always agonizing in prayer for you that you may stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured. There's a role that prayer plays in bringing about maturity, isn't there? Bringing about maturity. This year, as we think about the message of Christ during Christmas, let's think about how that message, in all of its greatness, exalted in chapter 1 and chapter 2 of Colossians, in all of its greatness, is to so shape the life of our church that it is a rich, treasured reality among us. and the richness of its treasure is not theoretical. It's not just ideological. It's not just doctrinal. No, it engages us in interactions that teach and admonish with all wisdom this message of Christ. And when we have differences and difficulties, the umpire steps in, and it is the ruling arbiter. But when we face those conflicts, what is the peace that Christ accomplished in his coming into this world and in the cross? What does that peace call upon me to do in these circumstances? To forgive as he forgives, to be slow to take offense and ready for reconciliation. And folks, by all means, let's sing. Let's sing. Let's sing, not to gain God's approval, but because we've got his approval. Let's sing not to get his grace, but because of his grace. And yes, the singing should be shaped by his attitude toward us, which is so amazing. Father, to this end, let us be the church that you've called us to be. We exalt and honor our Savior, who is before all things and through whom all things hold together, in whom dwells all the fullness of God in a body, and who through his death on the cross reconciled all things and became our Redeemer, the one who forgives our sins and rescues us and brings us into a kingdom. All honor and glory be to this exalted Savior that we call our Savior, Jesus Christ, at this time of year. In his name we pray.